Render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and to God what belongs to God. It's a very interesting text to read less than 3 weeks before Virginia state elections. Some try to use this text to tell the church to mind its own business and stay out of public affairs, especially elections. Others, however, use it to promote the church's involvement in politics. So what is the meaning of Christ's dichotomy between Caesar and God? Like most texts in Scripture, this one has multiple layers and facets. First, Jesus is talking about the relationship between the church and the state, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of man. Historically, the Old Testament tells us that when God established Israel as a great nation, he made Moses its absolute ruler, as well as prophet and priest. It was a true theocracy. And it continued that way as a theocracy for about 700 years, until Israel was conquered and ruled for another 700 years by a series of foreign pagan kings. Which brings us to today's gospel. Here we see two groups who were deeply involved in the political struggles of Israel. On the one hand, the Herodians, who were the sort of the pro-Caesar Jews and had no interest at all in a return to the Jewish religious monarchy. And then on the other hand, the Pharisees, devout Jews who longed for the coming of the Messiah, who would reestablish the Jewish religious state. And into their midst walks Jesus, who seems to be the Messiah, which is why the Herodians feared him. But he's not the kind of Messiah that the Pharisees were hoping for, which is why the Pharisees feared him. And so they joined together in their fear to force Jesus to take sides in their political debate, so that one or the other can then have him arrested and executed. No matter which side he takes, if he takes one side or the other, he's in trouble. But Jesus is the smartest human being to ever live, and he is God the Son. As John tells us, he knows everything. So he doesn't take sides. He simply says in this brilliant response, render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and to God what belongs to God. He's not terribly concerned about the state or creating an earthly kingdom. He's concerned mainly about the conversion of individual hearts and lives. So in this short and pithy saying, he rejects both the wall of separation and the religious monarchy. But he also means something more. Remember what he goes on later to say to Pontius Pilate. He says, you would have no power over me unless it had been given to you from above. And then remember the words that we read in today's first reading from Isaiah. As God says to Cyrus the Persian, one of those foreign pagan kings I was talking about that ruled over Israel. God says to Cyrus, for the sake of Israel, I have called you by name, giving you a title. And then he adds, I am the Lord, and there is no other. God gave Cyrus his power. God gives all human rulers their power. And so we see more clearly what Jesus meant. Civil authorities have their own proper authority, their circle of influence and a task that they're called to do. But in the end, all of that and all legitimate authority comes from God. Now, some people today might say that this teaching is un-American. But to me, it seems to be very American. As to me, it echoes the words and the intentions of our nation's founding fathers when they wrote in our founding document, We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that to secure these rights, government are instituted among men. Here, the founders based our nation's whole existence on God, the Creator, and hold that our government exists only to protect what God has given to man. This seems very close to what Jesus told the Herodians. Now, it's very true that over the centuries, the church has often become more involved in secular government than Christ would seem to have preferred. Sometimes for good and noble reasons, but also sometimes for the bad intentions of certain greedy or evil men in the church. In my opinion, the more closely the church directly has involved itself in secular government, the more likely it was to be involved in calamities. Eventually, Western society rejected the interweaving, that close, direct interweaving of the state and religion. And this rejection came most radically in the form of two great 18th century revolutions. One of these revolutions, the French Revolution, the revolutionaries tried to eradicate the church altogether, killing tens of thousands of Frenchmen who simply wanted to practice their Catholic faith. In the end, they did not erect a wall of separation of church and state. It wasn't a matter of separation, it was just an old problem resurfaced. Not separation, but persecution. But the other revolution was different. That was the American Revolution. It did not seek to banish God or Christ or Christians from its shores. In fact, the Founding Fathers saw religion, and in particular Christianity, not only as a fundamental right, but also as essential to the success of the American experiment. They believed that the only way America could have a moral and just government was if it had a moral and just people. And they believed that religion was essential for this to happen. As George Washington himself wrote in his farewell address, he wrote, quote, "Of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports," close quote. And then he went on to warn that, quote, "Reason and experience both forbid us to expect that the national morality can prevail in exclusion of religious principle," close quote. And here we come back to Jesus' teaching about Caesar and God. Yes, the government has a legitimate autonomy from the church, but no government can ever usurp God's authority, whether by suppressing the rights God has given to the people or by redefining good as evil or redefining truth as lies. Granted, churchmen have sometimes failed to recognize the legitimate authority of secular governments. But when churchmen have simply stuck to teaching the truth and morality passed on to us by Christ and handed down to us in the church, of reminding Caesar exactly what it is that does belong to God, then the churchmen, priests, bishops, popes have fulfilled their God-given mission and advanced the good of all mankind. Of course, some today continue to vehemently disagree, even with this indirect involvement of the church. They say if people follow the church's moral teaching when they vote, that they would be imposing one denomination's morals on the whole society. That's, on its face, ridiculous. We make decisions based on what we believe all the time. That's how we vote. But the thing is, Some basic moral principles transcend denominational teaching. They are not merely the teaching of the church, but part of what philosophers call the natural law, or what the Declaration of Independence called the laws of nature and nature's God. Moral principles so basic that any rational human being should be able to figure them out on their own without some priest teaching them. For example, any rational human being can figure out and should figure out that it's wrong to intentionally kill innocent people. That is a teaching of Christ and his church, but that's also built into all of us in our reasons. Unfortunately, all too often we don't think rationally. We let our passions like hatred or greed or envy or lust or fear lead us in our actions. And sometimes we just don't have time to sit and think about things. We can't think everything through, as if we were all professional philosophers. We have things to do. We have families to take care of. We have work to do. And so it's important for someone like the church to call us to task, to remind us to think and to obey the laws of nature, nature's God, the natural moral law written in our hearts. Because without that, governments will inevitably enact laws that are contrary to both human reason and the good that our Creator intended. And then all we'll have is codified confusion and legalized injustice. For example, they may enact laws that deny the natural God-given right to life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness, or the God-given freedom of religion, or freedom of speech. We've seen a movement in this country to do both. Clearly, no human law can be good or just or even binding if it contravenes the natural law. And so we see a second facet of Christ's teaching today. We must obey Caesar only as long as Caesar is consistent with the truth that God imprints in the hearts and reasons of all men, religious or not. Even if man needs to be reminded of these truths from time to time by the church or by amateur philosophers like the founders of our great nation. But how do we apply Christ's teaching about Caesar and God in 2017? In today's gospel, the Herodians come to Jesus with flattering words. They say, "We know that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You are not concerned with anyone's opinion." But Jesus doesn't respond so sweetly, if you notice. Instead, he calls them by what they are: hypocrites. Because they don't really want the truth from Jesus, and they don't really want him to teach them the way of God. These pro-Roman Jews have chosen to render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, what belongs to God alone. And they want Jesus to get caught in their trap. Today, millions of Catholics fall into that trap. Millions of Catholics render to Caesar what belongs to God. 44 years ago, human law discovered something in our Constitution that no one ever knew was there: a false right to kill unborn babies. False because it directly stands in opposition to the natural law that prohibits us from killing innocent human life, and that commands us in a particular way we all know we need to protect babies. It's written in our hearts. But ever since the false right to abortion was discovered, all sorts of other new false rights have followed, like the right to force some to pay for other people's contraception, even when they consider that to be morally repugnant, or the right for two men or two women to marry each other, even though that is so obviously contrary to the natural law that no society in human history has ever recognized it before now. The thing is, if we reject one part or three parts of the natural law, how do we have any claim on the rest of the natural law? How can we say then that God gives us a right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness if we don't believe that God has established any rights at all or any duties at all? How can we claim the protection of the natural law if we deny the existence of the natural law? And yet for 44 years, isn't this exactly what Americans have been doing in the voting booth? Any candidate who says he stands for human rights but supports government policies that override the laws of nature and nature's God, that candidate, like the Herodians, has given Caesar authority over the things of God, and like them is also nothing less than a hypocrite. And frankly, any Catholic who supports or votes for that candidate is an even worse hypocrite. Because while Jesus called the Herodians hypocrites once in today's gospel, in the very next chapter of Matthew, Jesus turns on the Pharisees and calls them hypocrites 6 times in a row. They're worse than the Herodians because the Pharisees know the law of God and should know better than to try to play games with the law of God. And Catholics know the law of God. Catholics know that the Church teaches infallibly that abortion, contraception, and homosexual acts are grave moral evils, as is forcing Christians to support these immoralities. But even so, millions of Catholics will still give more credit to public opinion polls or to the opinion of the media or of a political party than to the truth taught by Christ and His Church. They, who should know better, should listen to the warning Jesus reserves for the Pharisees. Woe to you Pharisees, you hypocrites, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you escape being sentenced to hell? Finally, some say, I vote for the candidate that will give me money or help me pay for my bills. And others say, I vote for the candidate who won't take my money in taxes and will allow me to make money in a freer market. I'm very sympathetic to economic concerns that we all have. But in today's gospel, what is it that Jesus has in his hand that he says belongs to Caesar? It's a Roman coin, money. This reveals a third facet of the text. Money just isn't that important to Jesus. After all, who was it that gave you all you have? All you have, whether it's money or skills, the health, the breaks, to get what you have today. Was it Caesar? Or was it God? And at night, is it Caesar that you pray to? Or do you pray to God to help you in your troubles? To bring us back to the edge of the abyss. Can the government really guarantee your health and wealth? Or can it by itself protect us from any evil that might destroy us, whether war or hurricanes or disease or old age, whatever? Or is it God? Remember what Jesus says elsewhere. Seek first his kingdom. His kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be yours as well. Two weeks from now, Virginians face some very important decisions. But as you make those decisions, ask yourself, how will I ever explain this to Jesus? How will you explain it to him if you rendered unto Caesar what really belonged to God? What will you say to Jesus? And what will Jesus say to you? Let us pray that it will not be those terrible two words that he once said to the Herodians and the Pharisees. Let us pray he will not call us, you hypocrites. Praise be Jesus Christ. Amen.